May we sing 197? Oh God, what words of love are mine, how gentle yet how strong, thy truth and grace with strength combine to draw our souls along.
Gracious Father, it is our purpose to open thy word and continue to meditate on it this afternoon. And afresh, we want to express our dependence upon thee. There's going to be blessing this afternoon. It has to come from thy heart, Lord Jesus. Give according to thy fullness, we pray. Help us not to hinder the work of the Spirit in opening it up to us, we pray, and give thanks, Father, praying for our brethren on the road too. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Shall we go on with Romans 8?
That'd be nice.
There's certainly plenty more in the chapter, but I doubt if we can get through it all.
Can we make a point of trying to get through it all?
We can. Where should we start, Bob? What do you think?
We got down to verse 14. That's where we ended last meeting, right? Verse 15 forward.
Sure. Romans 8, starting at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Every man who is not in Christ is in some kind of bondage, isn't he? Every man or woman. Every false religion in this world, without any exception whatsoever, brings people into bondage. The law in the Old Testament, because it addressed itself to fallen man, brought them into bondage. Even those today who would say, well, I don't have any religion, they don't realize that Satan holds them in bondage with their lusts. But what a wonderful thing it is to be released from all that and to have a relationship with God, which is the most intimate one possible. We cry, Abba, Father. The most intimate term in the Hebrew language between a child and a father. The term the Lord Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when addressing the Father. Now you and I are brought into that same relationship, aren't we?
The Spirit of God is called different things. It's the Spirit of truth. He's called the Holy Spirit, but here it is the Spirit of adoption. Interesting to consider all those different focuses on the Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing that Through the Spirit, we can look up the God of the universe and say, Abba, Father. Wonderful.
And as you say, it's a term of real endearment and intimacy, isn't it? It's very interesting that this little expression, Abba, Father, only appears three times in the Scripture. And the first time it appears is in Mark's Gospel, and it's the only Gospel where it appears, and it's at the end of the Lord's pathway as the perfect servant, because in Mark's Gospel, that's the way he is presented to us. And it's very interesting, you can search through Mark's Gospel up until the Garden of Gethsemane, and you never find the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel referring to God as his Father. It would have been out of keeping with the character of the Gospel. Now, we know he did from other Gospels during his pathway refer to his Father in that way. But in Mark's Gospel, Mark does not record it. But then when his path of service is over, and he is about to meet, to face the hour of his deepest trial, as the cross is pressing on his holy soul, and not just what he's going to suffer at the hand of man, but as those hours of darkness were before him and he anticipated and knew what was ahead, in the garden he vows, and in all the intimacy and closeness of relationship, he doesn't just say Father, he says Abba, Father. Isn't it beautiful, brethren? But now we turn to this verse here in Romans and we find that you and I can come as the sons of God in the same intimacy of relationship. We can address God as our Father in the same way that the Lord Jesus addressed God as his Father in the garden. Isn't that beautiful? The only other time you have this expression is in Galatians, where we have Paul writing to those who were putting themselves under the law, which, as Bill has said, those that were under it, they were through their whole lifetime subject to bondage. Through fear of death, their whole lifetime subject to bondage. I think it was Peter said it was something that neither we nor our fathers were able to keep. Or maybe it was Paul. And Paul marveled, that these Gentiles were putting themselves under something that they'd never been under before. They never were. The Gentiles were never under the law in the Old Testament. And he brings out to encourage them again that we have a relationship in Christianity that was never enjoyed under the law. The law never brought a person into a relationship with God where they could address him as Abba, Father. And he marvels that they go to something that would take away and detract from that. So it's very interesting, isn't it? The three times the Lord bows before in the garden, with the cross before him, says, Abba, Father. And now you and I have that same privilege of coming and addressing God as the sons of God, being able to say, Abba, Father. But let me just make one little comment to temper my remarks. Remember this, that the Lord Jesus will always be the only begotten of the Father. He has a special and a unique place before the Father that you and I will never occupy. However, we can, as the sons of God, come in that same intimacy of address.
It's interesting, Brother Jim, that in Galatians, it says the Spirit of his Son. Isn't that beautiful?
I'd like to link the words of the Lord in the Gospels. He said that, if the Son shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. And going to our verse, it speaks of bondage, doesn't it? Bondage to fear. And, the Israelite was under bondage because we know that if he failed in one part of that law, he was guilty of it all. And we know the religions in this world are full of doing. They have to fulfill many, many things. And if they fall short, well, they fear to fall short. There's bondage. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.
Now, for all of us that have had a family, what's the first thing a child really says very clearly? Daddy, Mommy. How do they know that word? They're taught. Come to Daddy. Come to Mommy. It's a response there right away. Beautiful.
I remember when my children started making sounds, them distinctly saying, Abba, 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 Abba. That's what we have. Abba, Father. And it's interesting how a little child knows who their parents are. It's built into them. But if we're sons, then we're heirs Verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Here is another subject that is extensive in Scripture that really don't have time to develop it in this meeting, but a wonderful thought, brethren. The inheritance is something future. In the second Psalm, maybe I can just read it because it's based on, I think, what we have here. Psalm 2, it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. That's a declaration of his eternal sonship. Then he makes another statement, this day have I begotten thee. That's his incarnation when he came into this world. But then it says, verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So as a man now in incarnation, he has an inheritance that he will receive from his Father. And here we find that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that we are included in this. And I say, brethren, if there's something that will deliver us from the materialism of our culture, it should be this. Still remember in the Dominican Republic, one time we were visiting there and there was a brother that wasn't coming to the meetings very much because he was so occupied with his work. And we went to visit him and one of the brothers said, brother, we're going to inherit every created thing in a few short years when the Lord Jesus comes to take his inheritance. Why is it so necessary to spend so much time in trying to amass things now when you're going to inherit it all in a few short years? And if we really enter into the enjoyment of this, oh, brethren, it's tremendous what's ahead for us.
And there is suffering now then, isn't there, according to these verses? And Christianity, in one sense, is about putting off present gratification in order to having future gain. The world says, I want it now. And if we're not careful as Christians, we say, I want it now. And the attitude of this world, in view of the condition of the world, although it isn't anything new, is pretty much what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Enjoy it now, live your life now. When I mentioned in the open meeting about that individual, it was a woman who talked about after I die. I didn't talk about her conclusion, but she came to the conclusion, live for the present, live for now, that's all you have. And for the natural man, that's all he or she does have. But what a wonderful thing that Christ has called us for the moment to go through a pathway of difficulty and suffering for him. And it will be that if we follow him in the right way. But then, what does he say about that suffering? Verse 18, not even worth comparing. Some dear believers are going through terrible sufferings in this world. And maybe some here are going through very real difficulties in their lives. We don't minimize it, not one little bit. But isn't it wonderful what we have here? Paul says, they're not worthy to be compared. And if we could say it this way, Paul knew what he was talking about. He'd been there. He'd been there. He'd seen it. He'd experienced it. He doesn't say that here, but in another place he does. He's been there. He saw the glory. And he could speak, if we could say it, from real experience and say, it's not even worth comparing.
It's interesting to see that it's not suffering for Christ here, but suffering with him. And it's interesting in the context of the verses that follow, it's about the creation that is fallen under the bondage of corruption. And when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, you find him groaning, and it talks about groaning here in this chapter. We groan. It's good to understand that groaning is not complaining, brethren. complaining is not right. Groaning is proper. And when the Lord Jesus was here and saw the creation that he himself had made fallen into such a state of disarray and suffering, infirmity, death on every side, he said, "This is not the way I made it to be." And he groaned. And we groan. It's not groaning, I suggest, is not complaining, but recognizing that what is existing in this world today is not what God had in mind when he made this creation. And I suggest that that's what it is, suffering with him. And so we see over in the Middle East, I tell you, it just breaks your heart to see families. The other day I saw a picture of two little kids that lost their mother, trying to defend themselves in the middle of war. Is that what God wants? The Lord, when he sees that, he groans. And we need to groan too, brethren. We need to do all in our power to help those needy people. But it's that, I think, that is contemplated in these verses. And it goes on to say the creature in verse 20 was not made subject to vanity willingly, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. I should read verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the whole creation that has fallen under the effects of sin. I marvel when I look at the world before the flood. Adam lived up to 930 years old. Whatever happened to us? We can't hardly even get up to 100. A few get up to 100. It's had a terrible degenerating effect, sin. And it's not only on humanity, but it is on the whole creation. You go out and look at a tree, and sometimes you can't hardly find one leaf on a tree that is completely without some kind of a mark or some kind of a disease or wrinkled up. It's all been subjected to the bondage of corruption. But it's in hope, because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And so it's looking on to that day when the Lord Jesus is going to take his inheritance and free the whole creation from the bondage of corruption and bring it into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Oh, brethren, there are glorious times ahead for planet Earth in that millennial day when our Lord Jesus reigns supreme.
And then to think, too, that after that righteous reign of Christ for 1,000 years, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that really will be the fulfillment, won't it, of what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus walking in this world. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That hasn't happened yet. And it really won't be completely fulfilled in the millennial reign either. Because, well, the effects of sin to a great degree will be reversed, and this world won't feel its effects in the way it does today, yet it is not till the creation is completely dissolved that has been tainted with sin, and there's something brand new brought in where sin will never penetrate again. So in these verses we have here, we have our present state contrasted with what is ahead. And I often think of that verse, brethren, that says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." That's the 29th chapter of Proverbs. And why do you and I become not just groaners, but complainers? And why do we get discouraged with our present state? And what we even see in the world, we get overwhelmed with it sometimes if we're not careful. Why is it? Because we've lost our vision. You know, a person never gives up present advantage without an eye to the future. Bill was talking about suffering. You know, if you're sick, you're going through a bad circumstance, you can get through tomorrow. Even the natural man can get through today, I should say, because there's always hope that tomorrow things will be better. The pain medicine will kick in, the treatment will start to take effect. Maybe a person's out of work, but there's always hope that some of those resumes will get to the right desk and there'll be a job interview and you'll get hired. And he takes it up later in these verses. We live for hope. We're saved by hope. But if we lose sight of the glory that's ahead, brethren, we're going to get discouraged. We're going to be like the children of Israel who grumbled and complained, who murmured against God and God's servants. Again, you see with Israel, it wasn't wrong to groan. God heard their groanings when they were under the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But when he heard their groanings, he had sympathy and he came down to deliver them. But when he heard their murmurings, it was a very serious thing. Just say, too, in connection with what Bob said, I think it's exemplified with the life of the Lord Jesus when he came to the grave of Lazarus. There were two reasons why he groaned and wept at the grave of Lazarus. One was he saw the effects that sin had brought into the creation. And the other was sympathy for those sisters who mourned. So how he felt it, those two things, the effects of sin and then a sympathetic heart. Well, thankfully, we have a Savior who feels the same today.
But he calls us to feel with him, too, and I like that. There is such a thing as suffering for Christ, and I believe that primarily refers to active persecution that comes sometimes from without, sometimes, sad to say, from within the profession of Christianity, if we want to be faithful. But suffering with Christ is feeling everything as he felt it. And what a privilege it is. It goes deeper than physical suffering, than real persecution in that sense, although it may include that. But it goes deeper. And in that sense, we can all feel in this world as he felt. And of course, we do feel in that sense, but there's infirmity connected with it as we get in the next few verses. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We don't always see things right. Sometimes, as Bob was saying, groaning is not a sin, complaining is. But I don't suppose anyone here would put up his or her hand and say, and I've never complained about anything. I certainly, my hand wouldn't go up anyway. We do complain, we do feel things. And sometimes in the middle of those difficulties, our prayer, perhaps, though well-intended, is not in line with the mind of God. That can happen. Because our natural hearts want to be delivered from the infirmity, from the difficulty, from the problem. We want to be delivered from the suffering. It's a very real thing. It was so back in the Old Testament when God sent fiery serpents among the people. People came to Moses and said, pray to the Lord that he take away the fiery serpents from among us. We won't turn to it, but what did Moses do? He didn't pray like that. It says, and Moses prayed for the people. Oh, he knew there was a cause. He knew God had a reason for it. And he prayed for the people, but he didn't immediately pray that the serpents would be taken away. But what a wonderful thing it is to see in these verses 26 and 27 that there is one, the Spirit of God, who takes that prayer to the Lord, not in the limited understanding and sometimes even mistaken way in which we may pray, but he takes it up according to God. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a wonderful thing that is. And to know that even if our limited and perhaps biased understanding of our needs is taken up in our prayers, that prayer goes up to God in the right way, and then that prayer is always answered. From our standpoint, it may not be. We sometimes go through the ways that prayer is answered. Sometimes the Lord says yes. Sometimes he says wait. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says, well, not quite in that way, or something like that. But according to these verses, the prayer is always answered, but it's answered according to the perfect mind of God. And so it's wonderful to see that and to recognize that in a world of suffering, God is not indifferent to all of that, but he teaches us that which we could never learn otherwise through a pathway of suffering.
It's not necessary, is it, to even know how or what to ask. Sometimes there are situations that are so difficult, so complicated, that all we can do is bring them to the Lord in prayer. And there are times when I just groan. I don't know what to ask. But just to lay it before the Lord, the Spirit knows what is the mind of God, and he asks accordingly for us. He intercedes for us accordingly. I mean, that is a wonderful resource. You don't really have to know what to ask for.
He promises to give us above what we ask or think. Not quite correctly.
Could you go on, Bob, a little and say something about why is it that we groan, and it says here we do, but the Spirit makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered? Why the difference?
I don't know the way I've understood that. It was the Spirit of God who dwells in us. There are so often that when I bring a situation to the Lord, I have no understanding of even how to ask. And all I can do maybe is groan at the complicated situation that our departure from the Lord has brought into the picture. And I leave it there, and the Spirit intercedes for me. I don't know. Maybe you have some other thought, brother?
Well, just something that I trust is from the Lord that I have enjoyed too, and that is we groan because we are feeling the pain of whatever circumstance, whether it's the difficulty in our lives or bodily weakness and pain and sickness and so on, whatever it might be, we groan. And the Lord, shall we say, accepts that as being part of a groaning creation. But when the Spirit makes intercession for us, he knows the end of it all. He knows the end result of all of that. Permit me, if I may, to revert back to being a medical doctor, which I did for a number of years. And there were occasions when I administered treatment to someone that hurt. And sometimes they said, ouch, and sometimes they said a lot more than that. And I didn't blame them. Did I feel it inside when it hurt? I honestly did. Although sometimes people wondered, I suppose, because they thought, well, yes, you're on the other end of that needle or whatever it might happen to be. But the point is, why didn't I say anything? Because in most cases, I could be pretty sure, not always, medical knowledge is limited, but I could be pretty sure that it was going to do something good for them. And I can still remember a man who had real pain, and I gave him an injection. I should have warned him. It hurt very, very badly for about 24 hours. And he called me about it, and I said, don't worry. Just wait. He called me 2 days later. He said, boy, you were right. It's totally gone. And my arm is normal again. And I can move it. Thank you very much. The Spirit of God, if we could say it reverently, knows that. He doesn't need to grow because he knows that the precious truth of the next verse, verse 28, is absolute and clear. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Does that commend itself?
Yes.
Would you allow, too, Brother Bill, that sometimes we groan without making any noise, too?
Yes, we
do. And
yes.
So earlier it says we groan within ourselves. I've often wondered when the Lord, it says he groaned in spirit, the Lord Jesus. Was there, we don't know, and I don't want to read into something that isn't there, but was that an outward groan, or was it just something inward that he felt? And so sometimes, Brother Bill, I've gone and I've got a needle, and I'm one that doesn't like needles, and I'll groan, but the person who's giving the needle doesn't know that I'm groaning, nor do they enter into what I'm feeling while they're administering that treatment. And we might not, there might be people here this afternoon, and you're groaning within yourself. You're thinking of situations you're going to have to face when you go back home tomorrow, back to work, back to the family situation, back to the little assembly you come from. I don't know. You're groaning within yourself. I don't hear you groan. I don't know what you're passing through, and maybe if you told me, I have never been through that, and I can't empathize. But isn't it wonderful? The Spirit of God knows. It's been brought before us. The Lord Jesus knows. Our God knows. All those silent groans that are going up, he knows. And the Spirit makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered.
And that's good. I do agree with that, because it does mention the groanings in connection with the Spirit. They're just not uttered. He feels it, yes.
So in verse 26, we know not. Verse 28, we do know. That all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good. You can't say that an accident or an infirmity is good. But God, we stand in such favor before our God that even those things that are not good in themselves, he makes to work together for good. And notice the end of the verse. I think it is so important. Sometimes in text, the end of the verse is left out. To them who are called according to his purpose. In other words, everything, brethren, I'm more and more convinced in my life that everything in our lives has a purpose that God has for our good. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't know. But he will. He has a purpose. And verse 29 tells us what that purpose is. It's a purpose that was formed before the world was. And do you think that purpose can be frustrated because maybe of my hard-headedness or stiff-neckedness? You think that purpose will be frustrated? I don't think so. I think God's going to have the last word. What is his purpose? That we be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's chipping away at the block. I like to use the illustration here of a sculpture. Remember seeing in Bolivia one time a man making a sculpture of a war hero in one of the main plazas of a town. And he had some kind of a picture. He was up on a pedestal, and he had some kind of picture of what he was trying to make in his hand. He looked at that quite a long time, and then he'd pick up his axe, and he'd chop away at that sculpture. It was cement over a iron frame. And then he'd look at the picture again, and then he'd chop away some more. It made me feel this is what the Lord's doing in our life. He's taking away all that which impedes seeing the image of his Son in us. Oh, brethren, he's going to have the last word with every one of us. This is his eternal purpose. And it's not according to our thoughts, not according to our purposes, but it is according to his purpose.
I'd like to suggest that that would be one reason why, as we go through this suffering, why should we go through it? It is sometimes extremely painful to the point where you would want to kill yourself in struggling with your old nature. And your old nature just loves attention, so it focuses on itself. The devil convinces you to do something wrong, and then he accuses you of how bad you are. And sometimes the temptation comes to end your life. But I believe that this is part of the reason why you shouldn't, because God wants to make you more like his Son, Christ. You don't want to stop that process early. It can be the same with physical suffering, that you've been sick for so long, all you want to be is done. But that's not the answer. Canada's in the process of making doctor-assisted suicide legal. It's not the answer for a Christian, because it's up to God to decide when he's done working with us.
verse 30 has four distinct things. Notice, brethren, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Late brother Harold Highland used to call this God's upside down rainbow. You remember that? He says it starts in heaven. Where were we predestinated? In that past eternity. When did he call us? He called us when we heard the gospel. When did he justify us? When we believed the message of the gospel, he justified us. When did he glorify us? Because it's in the past tense here. Well, that's not an actual fact yet. But it's so sure that it's going to take place that he puts it in the past tense. So it ends up in the glory again. That's the upside down rainbow. I really enjoyed that. You remember that, Brother Jim?
Yes, I certainly do. Well, God is for us, isn't he? Time's just about gone. But I think, brethren, to just, in light of what we've had in these verses, to just stop a moment and consider this. And so he says in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What things? The things we've just been considering. Precious things. Practical things. And then he says, if God be for us. Now, again, it's not a question here, is it? God is for us, since God is for us. Do we really believe that? Do you really believe that God is for you? Just stop and think. It exercises my own soul. Something comes up in my life. Some turn in the path of faith. Some trial, some difficulty. Is God really for me? Is it really working for good? Is it really in his purposes? And brethren, sometimes we say, and I appreciated that Bob added to it, because sometimes we simply say, everything in our life has a purpose. But that leaves a little bit of an open door for question. It's not just that everything in our life has a purpose, but it's for a purpose of good and a purpose of blessing. You know, we might have a purpose as a husband, a father, a head of a home. Maybe we have some purpose for our family. We start something, but maybe in the end it's just a selfish motive. Maybe it's more to reflect or get something for ourselves than really the blessing of the family. But God, our Father, has a purpose for everything allowed in our life, everything he does, and it's not just for a purpose, but it's for a purpose of blessing. And if we can get a hold of that, brethren, I believe it's going to give us the grace to not pray that the trial will be removed, that the difficulty will be removed, but to pray that we will learn what he has for us in it. That we would give thanks not only in the trial, but for the trial. And that we would seek to have grace to live with whatever he allows. You know, Paul really did that. He prayed three times that whatever thorn in the flesh, whatever malady it was that he had might be removed. He finally, as you said, Bill, the Lord has different answers. And Paul finally recognized the answer. It wasn't yes, and it wasn't even wait a while. It was no. Paul, I'm not going to remove the difficulty because I've given it to you for a purpose of blessing. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And brethren, I just say again, if we can get a hold of the fact that God is for us, he's not against us in any way. He's for us. And we're going to see it another day. We may not always understand it now. We may not get all the answers as to why now. Why he allowed this and why he allowed that. But we're going to see it all in its completion in a future day when our lives are reviewed. And what are we going to do when we see it all laid out and see how it was all for a purpose of blessing? Well, we're just going to bow before him and we're going to praise him for all his ways with us. The children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, as we've pointed out, they murmured and complained. But when their history is summed up in the Psalms, it says he led them by the right way. And we're going to look back and see he led us by the right way, and we're going to praise him for it.
In fact, I think, Jim, that we will praise him more for the times when things were really hard than the times when everything seemed to go smooth. Because that was when he was working his purposes in us in a special way.
If you go to Revelation 1, we don't need to turn to it. We find that Lord Jesus says he is and was and is to come. He knows he's all the way from the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega. He knows he's the beginning, he's the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And we have in our verse 29, whom he did foreknow. He knows who will be saved. He knows you. He knew you would be here today listening to these wonderful truths that we're going over. So he foreknew. And then it says in verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We started in chapter 7 with perhaps being quickened but not yet saved or sealed. And we wonder, if the Lord came today and there's somebody who's been quickened but they're not sealed or saved, how is this going to work? But if we go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to worry about that. God is over all. He knows the end from the beginning. And we have that verse, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? And so we go on to our verse in our chapter here, down in verse 30. Whom he called, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So he called you. You've been quickened. You've received the Lord as your Savior. You've been justified. You've been freed from guilt. There is no charges against you, and you will be glorified. He's not going to stop halfway and quicken somebody but not take them all the way. There's going to be the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's not going to be anybody in verse 33 who shall say anything to the charge of God's elect. It's God that justifies. So we can't, there's no charge against his children, the sons of God. And who shall separate us from that love of God? There's nothing. These verses go over many things, but there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. He's going to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ.
So we began the chapter with no condemnation, didn't we? And we finished the chapter with no separation. What a precious thing it is to enter into these verses. They're so comprehensive, this theme here, aren't they? There's so much that's said before us here. There's no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how precious it is just to reflect on the words of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I am with you always unto the end of the world.
So God's ways with us may change, and they do. And he may put us through difficult circumstances, but his love never changes. Let's never forget that. His love never changes. And once again, at the end here, we have the love of Christ and the love of God. Earlier, we had the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, but here it's the love of Christ and the love of God. When it's the love of Christ, in verses 35 and 36, we notice that it is things which you might say have to do with life in this world. Practical things, tribulation, distress, that covers a wide variety. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all things which believers have faced down through the ages. The love of Christ, the practical side of it, as we would say perhaps in the vernacular of the day, where the rubber hits the road. Very practical. And what does it say about it? We're more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? You can be more than a conqueror where the difficulty, rather than working for you, or rather than working against you, works for you. That's being more than a conqueror. If a boat gets caught in a storm or a ship gets caught in a storm, they sometimes have, in the days of sailing vessels, just had to let it go. But what delight there was, and it didn't happen very often, if after they had been through the storm and kind of taken stock of their position, they found that the storm, instead of driving them way off course or even in reverse, which it sometimes did and often did, it had rather driven them faster the very way they wanted to go. That's being more than a conqueror. But then we have the love of God in the last verse. And that's connected with things that are beyond this world. Death, life, that's not in our hands. Man can take life, but what happens after life he has no power over. angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, and so on. All things which bring before us the nature and power of God over things that man normally cannot control. Now, man can't control the elements or anything like that either, but the point is, the nature and power of God is there, connected with his love. And so that's what God leaves us to enjoy and to meditate on, his love. That love that took Christ all the way to Calvary's cross, and that love that never changes, nor will it ever change for all eternity. Faith and hope are mentioned in this chapter. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, there will come a time when they'll cease. But love will abide for all eternity.
Wonder if we could sing number 104. 104. Abba's purpose gave us being when in Christ in that vast plan. Abba chose the saints in Jesus long before the world began. Abba, Father.